Hello and welcome to Messages at BBC. In these messages, you'll hear from professors, staff, guest speakers, as well as students. These messages were spoken and recorded on campus at Boise Bible College. If you'd like to check out Boise Bible College, please see our website at boisebible.edu.
Good morning. Thanks for letting me be here this morning. Thanks most of all to you for being here this morning, even though I know you have kind of things going on this weekend, maybe. Is that true? Is there something happening here this weekend? It's kind of a little bit of a big deal, right? So thanks for being here, even in the midst of all that. I'm excited to be here all weekend for preview, hanging out, just back here. I'm especially terrified, actually, to be honest with you, about preview this year. And it's not because of students, even though anytime you gather high school students in a small space, it's a little bit terrifying. I think that's a healthy sense of fear, right? But it's actually because, as I hear, I'm staying this year, this weekend, in Evan and Brawlin and Sam's room. And that, like, brings a sense of fear on my soul that I don't know if I can describe to you. I had the privilege of being Evan's youth pastor for just 1 year before he graduated and came here. And as the youth pastor, you kind of have like the responsibility or even the authority in the relationship, right? And so that's what fills me with fear, is then tonight I need to go into their room and be like, please, sir, if I may I have the extra bed? Like, if it would please thy sir Evan, would it be okay with you if I... And then hopefully his experience his senior year was good enough that I don't sleep in my car. But I'll let you know. I'll keep you posted on that one. So my goal this morning is I don't have a lot of new material for you. I don't have any revolutionary, groundbreaking content. We're going to cover a story that I've been given to share with you this morning that more than likely you've heard once or twice or a dozen times. And it's a story that probably you've maybe even taught before in some context. Maybe you've preached this story before. I think something happens, though, when we encounter stories in Scripture that we are incredibly familiar with. I think something really dangerous happens where we know how the story goes. We know the ending. We know the middle. And so we just read right through it and get on to the next thing. And so this morning, I just want to slow down and read this missionary with you guys together. And really, my only goal is, again, not to share anything new or revolutionary with you, but just to, as a community, sort of enter into this Easter season together. We've got about a week and a half left until Easter. And this thing happens, at least to me, where almost every single year, like clockwork, I do the whole Easter thing. I go to the egg hunt, we do that, we've got the sunrise burrito breakfast, right? It's great. You go home, you recover from the sunrise burrito breakfast, and you go and you take a nap, you eat some more food, you wake up, and almost every single year, that's the moment where I'm like, man, I really wish I would have cared about Easter this year. Like, I wish I would have actually thought through what we're celebrating and what this moment, this day means to us. And so this morning, I just want to, as a community, enter into that space together as we still have some time to lead up to Easter. Now, I know that a lot of you have this massive thing in between you and Easter called preview, right? And that's a big deal. It's going to take a lot of effort and time and all of your emotional and mental capacity for the next few days. And that's okay, but maybe Saturday afternoon, after students leave your dorms, leave this campus, you go buy some air freshener and everything is good, you take a nap. At that moment, maybe after you're all napped and you get some dinner, you can kind of re-enter into this space at that time and prepare for this moment. So as we enter into this story, it's the story of a man named Lazarus. Maybe you've heard it. Like I said, maybe you've even taught it in Sunday school or something. For some reason, we love this story in Sunday school because we love to tell little kids about, like, this decomposed. Probably heard this story. And so I just want to enter into it and really read it together this morning. The raising of Lazarus, found in John chapter 11. It says, a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother, Lazarus, was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death." Jesus is very tricky with his words, okay? He says, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death." And I think if this was The Office, this is the moment where Jesus looks at the camera and kind of winks, right? It's like, Lazarus' story will not end in death. And he ends there. And you got to watch the words of Jesus, because Jesus is very good with his words. He forgets to mention the fact. He doesn't forget. He doesn't mention the fact that Lazarus' story will kind of just pass through death and the way to its end. So Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" Like, Jesus, this is a really bad idea. Like, not to, like, just, like, if you did, like, this is bad. Don't. Jesus, stop, right? Don't go back there. They were literally just trying to kill you. This is a bad idea. Jesus gets word his friend Lazarus is sick, and so what he does is nothing. They tell him, "Lord, your dear friend Lazarus is sick," which I think is clever from Mary and Martha, too. They don't say, "Our brother is sick." They're like, "Jesus, your dear friend Lazarus is sick," and Jesus does nothing. He stays where he's at for 2 more days. And then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him." The disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." Again, Jesus, he's using a euphemism, right? Like, Lazarus has fallen asleep, like he's laid to rest, right? And the disciples are like, "Jesus, we love Lazarus, I get it, but if he's sleeping, like, I'm not walking 2 days to go wake him up. Like, Lazarus can figure it out, right? If Lazarus slept through his alarm, like, that's him. Lazarus is a big boy, like, he's going to figure this out. He's going to be fine. Like, I know that most of you probably aren't even going to walk back to your rooms to wake up your roommate during block, like, if they're asleep, right? They're going to figure it out." Jesus is like, "No, he's dead. Lazarus is dead." And so they said, "Let's go back to Judea." When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people who had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got the word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Classic Mary. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask for." Jesus gets word that Lazarus has died, and they have this moment where he just stays around for a couple days. Bethany, and he starts the 2-day journey to Bethany. And so once he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for how many days? I know this is Bible college, but yeah, 4, right? 4 days he has been in the tomb. Even if Jesus had left and gone to Lazarus right away, Lazarus still would have been dead for 2 days, right? Like, he's been gone for a while. There was this belief among the community at that time that when someone died, their spirit just kind of hovered there for 3 days. And it just kind of hovered around the body. I don't know what a spirit hovering looks like. I assume it's like kind of something like this. But the spirit hovered for 3 days. And the reason that they came up with this belief was because they didn't really have modern medical technology like we do, right? So someone would seemingly die, just had like an undetectable heartbeat, right? No pulse. They seemed dead. And so they'd make arrangements. They'd have this funeral procession, whatever. They go to put this person in the tomb. And then once in a while, they just kind of popped out, which is terrifying. Like, that is a terrifying thought. They would just kind of pop out and be like, what are we doing, guys? Me. Like, yeah. And so they came up with this belief that the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days after death. So at this point, 2 days in, if Jesus got there, Lazarus is dead, but he's just dead, right? Jesus arrives on day 4, so not only is Lazarus dead, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead, right, at this point. If Jesus had showed up on day 2 and raised Lazarus, the people standing around would have gone, impressive, right? Good job, but not that impressive. Like, the spirit was still kind of there. It's kind of a fluke, Jesus. Day 4, he comes, and what's about to happen is going to be unheard of. It's going to be incredible. As D.A. Carson says, in this moment, Jesus shows his love in his delay, in delaying giving them what they've asked for. It's like, I'm going to show you the power of God, but I'm actually going to wait, and it's going to be all the more incredible. Jesus does show up on the scene, though, and he has this interaction with Martha. Martha is like, I'm obviously, she's distraught. Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. She says, I know, I get all that. I know that there's the resurrection at the last days and that Lazarus will rise again. I get all of that. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. That's me. I am the resurrection and the life. She says, I get all that. I know that I believe that you are Lord. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. Jesus shows up. He's angry. It tells us that Jesus actually has this anger like stirring up within his soul, like to the point probably where he is visibly angry. Like, I don't know what a visibly angry Jesus looks like, but I think I'm terrified of it. Jesus is stirred with this deep emotion of anger, and he says, where have you put him? They told him, Lord, come and see. And then we get the verse, right? We get the verse. John 11:35, the verse, okay? I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you are taking a Mr. Russell class, okay? And you probably don't actually have to imagine that. You probably are, okay? I think I took like 2/3 of my classes here for Mr. Russell. Like, sometimes we spent all day together, right? So I want you to imagine that, though. Imagine you're taking Life of Christ or something, and you've got to do some memory work, right? That's still a thing, probably. You got to go to the library. You ever do that? Yeah. You go to the library, you sit down, you've got your pencil out or your pen, I don't know. You sit down with the page, and you're ready to go. He's given you this verse, right? You've been stressed all day. You've got all this stuff to do. You got to memorize this verse before you go into the library in the fatal moment where you get the paper and you sit down and you write out the verse. And he gives you the verse, John 11:35, right? Which is what? Then Jesus wept, right? That's the verse to memorize. And you're like, God is good, right? Hallelujah. Praise God. Like, God is real. I am God. You are faithful and you are true and you are good and you are kind. And like, I'm going to go memorize it in Greek and get extra credit or whatever. Like, I am ready to go. Then Jesus wept. We know the verse. We've heard the verse. Probably the first verse you memorized. We know the verse. Like I said, when we know something in Scripture, I think that there's obviously something good there. We should have Scripture written on our hearts. But when we know something, sometimes there's also this danger present that we're just going to read right through it because we know what happens. You know the story. You've read the story. You've heard this. You've probably taught the story. That then Jesus weeps, and then he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out like all mummy-like and wanders out of the grave. And then now let's go get lunch. I know the story, right? But I think we have to wonder, why is Jesus weeping. Jesus wept. I don't know if you found yourself in this situation before, where somebody you don't even know very well is standing in front of you or sitting in front of you just weeping. Maybe you found yourself in that situation. Maybe you were just in the right place at the right time, or the right place at the wrong time, depending on how uncomfortable crying makes you. I don't know. But just sitting there with someone else weeping, maybe it's because you found yourself working in a church on staff, and for some reason, sometimes people just come up to pastors and they just cry, and that's a thing that happens sometimes. If you've never found yourself in that situation, I can almost guarantee you that you will. And I can almost guarantee you that in that moment, you will feel just entirely unprepared. You'll feel entirely insufficient to help them handle whatever it is that they're mourning and whatever it is they're grieving, whatever they're going through. Like, how can I have the words to ease this pain, to ease this burden that they're experiencing? And like, I'm not prepared. I've never experienced that. I've never been there. Like, I don't know what to say. And you will feel entirely insufficient and entirely unprepared. Here, though, Jesus kind of gives us an out. Because Jesus, the only one who actually does have the answer, the only one who actually does have the words to say, the one who has experience death, he sits there and he weeps. Here's what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't say like, oh, if you just had a little more faith, right, then you would know that God's timing is perfect and that he was done with your brother Lazarus, and so he's done with him, and so God took him. And like, if you had a little more faith, you could understand that. And he doesn't say like, oh, let's get together and maybe we have this prayer meeting and I can tell everybody else what you're experiencing, but then we'll pray for you. That's a good thing, can be a good thing. It's not what he does. He doesn't say, let me go get my Bible really quick, and then like, I've got the perfect passage for you and it's just going to make you feel so much better, right? He weeps with them in their grief. He sits with them in their tears. I heard an interview a few years ago on the radio, because I'm 65 years old and I own a camper and listen to talk radio locally sometimes. And I heard this interview on the radio, and they were interviewing one of the directors of the Boise Suicide Prevention Hotline. And the question that they asked is, how do you prepare people to sit in those moments with others? Like, how do you prepare volunteers to sit with people over the phone in their darkest moments of despair, right? And he said the first thing we tell them as we're training people is, people, when they call, they're in a moment of desperation, right? They're in the bottom of a pit. And no matter what has gotten them there, they're sitting in the bottom of a pit. And we tell people, you are not strong enough to lift them out of that pit. You are not strong enough to reach down and pull them out and set them back on solid ground. You can't do it. It will crush you. But what we tell people is, what you can do is you can climb down to the bottom and sit there with them in their moment of need, in their moment of desperation. That's exactly what Jesus does as he weeps. I don't know why we would think that we can do anything different. I don't know why we would think that we are smart enough and we have the answers enough to actually give people, like, just to make them better, right? Our job is to sit with people and maybe even to weep. I think we have to ask the question, though, why is Jesus crying in the first place? And for most of my life, I've assumed that that was a really easy question and a really easy answer. His friend, his dear friend Lazarus has just died, has just passed away, right? And so obviously he's crying. He's sad, right? He weeps. He gets angry that his friend has died, and then he cries. And that makes a lot of sense, right? That makes a ton of sense, right? Unless you know for absolute certain that in 2 minutes your friend's going to walk out of the grave, right? Unless you know that your friend Lazarus is about to just like walk up all mummified and wrapped up and like squirming around, good. You're about to see your friend Lazarus. It doesn't make sense. I think we get our answer a couple verses earlier when it says, a deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled. That word that we see translated here, deep anger welling up, it's in most translations, it's translated as deeply moved, like Jesus had just experienced some powerful worship service or something. I think anger is actually at the heart of what's going on here. It's not that he's deeply moved. It's not that he's emotional. He is emotional. It's not that he's just like really experiencing the Spirit or something. He's angry. Like this anger has welled up inside of his very soul to the point where he is visibly shaken. He's visibly distraught. And then he weeps. I don't think Jesus is angry here at Mary. I don't think he's angry at Martha. I especially don't think he's angry at Lazarus. Lazarus is just chilling in the grave, right? Having a good little nap over there. He's angry at death. He's angry that death is a thing. Jesus here in this story, in his 100% humanity, right? The 100% humanity of Jesus experiences death right in front of him. And he experiences grief and mourning right in front of him. He sees the dear people who he loves, who he created, there in front of him, mourning death and loss and having a hard time and weeping. And he gets so angry that death even exists. He gets so angry that death is a part of the story because it was never supposed to be a part of the story for these people that he loves and that he created and that he breathed life into. And he gets angry that these people experience death in a way that they were never to experience because it was never supposed to be a part of the plan. And he gets angry and he weeps. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." I don't think we have to explain that. Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave cloths, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And apparently when Jesus, the God of the universe, commands something, you do it, even if you're dead. Jesus comes out of the grave, or Lazarus comes out of the grave. That will happen. Lazarus comes out of the grave. And I like to imagine him just kind of like, it gives us very clear details that he's still wrapped up, right? And very clear details that Jesus says, "Unwrap him." So I like to imagine Lazarus kind of coming out like, just kind of like squirming around for a little bit, like what is happening, to the point where Jesus is like, "I can't watch this anymore. Like, please unwrap the poor man and let him go." I know that one of the biggest reasons people have for not following God, for not following Jesus, goes something like, I can't accept a God who is okay with being in. I can't accept a God who is okay with suffering and pain. I can't accept a God who is okay with genocide and with babies dying and all of these things. And honestly, whenever I hear that point made, I get it. That makes sense to me. I get that. I understand that. And honestly, if I'm being honest, I don't know if I can follow that God either. But here's the thing, is I don't think we have a God who is okay with death. I think we have a God who sees death, who looks at it with even human eyes, and he gets angry. He gets mad. He gets visibly shaken, visibly angry, and he weeps because it was never a part of the plan. It was never a part of what people were supposed to have to endure, were supposed to have to go through. It was never part of the picture. And he gets mad and he weeps. And I can follow the kind of God who sees things like death and pain in the people that he loves, and he gets mad and he weeps. That's the kind of God that I can follow. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," and he does it. In a way, I said this is one of my favorite Easter stories, more and more, and it's not really classically an Easter story. We get a picture of Easter, just a taste of Easter, and Lazarus dying and him being raised to life, passing through death in the middle, right? We get a picture of Easter there, an important one, I think. But I think we have to read just five more verses outside of what I was given to read this morning, so sorry. But we just got to read five more verses together because I think they're important. And that's the people's reaction to it. "Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." It says many people believe in Jesus after this sign because he's just made a man who was dead alive. And not just kind of dead, but like dead, 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 right? Many people believe, but the religious people, they get upset. And I know that's unbelievable to you because religious people never get upset, right? But believe it or not, here, the religious people, they get upset about something. They're like, here's the thing, this Jesus guy, he's dangerous. And here's why, and it actually makes a lot of sense, is because the Jews here, they are in charge. They at least have this image of being in charge, right? And I know you know this, but they're really not in charge, right? Because who's in charge? Rome is in charge. Rome is in charge. And even if they feel like they're in charge, there are reminders everywhere that they're not really in charge. There are reminders everywhere that they are, that they have the thumb of Rome on them. And Rome's going to let them exist. It's going to let them do their thing until it doesn't. It's going to let them do their thing unless they cause up and stir up too much trouble, right? And so when this rabbi named Jesus shows up and starts to do all of these things and people start to follow him, people start to call him king, there's a problem with that because they have a king, right? Their king comes from Rome. And so they're like, this is an issue. People are following this Jesus guy. They're going to look at this. They're going to call insurrection, and they're going to wipe all of us out. That's an issue. And so Caiaphas, good old Caiaphas, has a plan, right? Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." What Caiaphas says is you don't realize that we need to kill Jesus so they don't come and kill all of us. Die. That's Caiaphas's plan. It makes sense. We will kill Jesus so that we don't all die. Here's what Caiaphas actually does, though, is Caiaphas actually suggests substitutionary atonement. He actually suggests, like, it's better for Jesus to die than for a whole nation to die. And Caiaphas, as high priest, but without knowing it and with completely wrong motives, actually speaks as the mouthpiece of God. Whereas Peter, just a little bit ago, has spoken as the mouthpiece of Satan, right? And when Jesus said, "I have to go die," and Peter said, "No, Lord, you may never die," and he said, "Get behind me, Satan," and Peter is like, well, that seemed kind of out of left field. Because Jesus knew that he had to die. God knew that Jesus had to die because it's better that one shall die than a whole nation be destroyed. Caiaphas says it. And it is done. Because it's better that Jesus would die than a whole nation be destroyed. Because Jesus stares death in the face and he gets angry, he gets mad, and he weeps. And he hates death so much that he goes and he dies so that there would be a world with no more death. And that's the story, really, of Easter. that there would be a world of no more death. And like Lazarus, we might pass through death on the way, right? We might pass through death in the middle, but Jesus hates death so much that he goes and he dies and he's put to death so that we may live in a world where there is no more death, right? And that is the story of Easter. This whole semester, maybe whole year, I don't know, you've been talking about subversive Jesus. Subversive Jesus. Here, what Jesus subverts is death itself. He looks at it and he says, no, that's not good enough for me. That's not good enough for my people. Not good enough for the people that I created and that I love. Jesus stares death in the face and then he goes and he will die so that we could have life, so that we could live in a world with no more death and no more pain, and no more suffering, and no more tears.
Thank you for listening today. Boise Bible College exists to raise up leaders for the church, where we value scholarship, humility, innovation, and community. For more information about Boise Bible College, please see boisebible.edu.